Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
Let's read together from 1 Corinthians 15 about the return of Jesus and our glorious hope. 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15 is where it says that the gospel is our great hope if we hold on to it and we stand in it. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ is the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. It says there that just as by one man sin and death came in, so by the one man, Jesus Christ, eternal life will rule and reign. And then it says, if you read with me in 1 Corinthians 15, I'll pick it up in verse 50. I tell you this, church, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For that trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Church, let us pray. Living God, awaken us now to the singular reality that we hasten toward that day. That day when earthly pleasures and pursuits will all appear vain. And it will not matter on that day whether we were rich or poor, whether we were admired or belittled, whether we were healthy or sick. But on that day, it will matter. Did we mourn over sin? And did we hunger and thirst for your righteousness? And did we cry out, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner? Living Spirit of God, in this very hour, set our minds and our hearts on that coming day. For Jesus' sake, amen. It's remarkable how time shifts and moves. A second is always a second. A minute is always a minute. A year is always a year. And yet sometimes time slows down. And sometimes it seems that time speeds up. And sometimes you make the comment, I can't believe that that was that long ago. And sometimes you make the comment, I can't believe that that just happened so soon. One thing that makes me realize how short time is one of those, you ever have somebody share a fact with you, and for the rest of the day, you think, that fact cannot possibly be true. But as many ways as you try to disprove it, it ends up that fact is true. This is one of those facts that was shared with me recently that makes me realize how short time is. Harriet Tubman, born into slavery, joined that righteous cause of abolition and helped to form the Underground Railroad. Harriet Tubman was born, when she was born, Thomas Jefferson, the fourth president of the United States, was still alive. And the day that Harriet Tubman died, Ronald Reagan was alive. What time is it on God's calendar? And how quickly and how slowly do things happen for the King of the Ages, the Almighty? When we try to answer the question what time it is on God's cosmic calendar, as it were, In this area of systematic theology, the culmination of our series on doctrine, we call this eschatology, because eschaton is just the Greek word for last. This is the doctrine of the last time or the last things. And perhaps we could ask a couple of questions first. The first question to ask is, why do we want to know this? Why do we want to know this? Let me give you two answers to that question. One reason that we want to know this is because this: the end of the story is full of God's glory. That's why we want to know this. The end of the story is full of God's glory. The storyline of the Bible moves toward a completion, toward a dramatic culmination. And the storyline of the Bible, just like the storyline of our lives, just like we prayed earlier in this service for our neighbors in Waukesha, the storyline of the Bible, just like the storyline of our lives, is filled with bad things and tragic events and losses. And yet the storyline of the Bible moves toward a certain victory. In the beginning of the storyline of the Bible, we gave in to the serpent's lie and the curse of death and sin and struggle and hardship, and man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, and by the sweat of your brow and the blood of the thorns hitting your hands as you do your labor shall you live. And this is the life that we live. And yet there's a promise that the end of the story is not going to be like that for everyone. There's a promise of a coming champion, a coming warrior, a coming one who will save us. He will give his life for us on the cross, saving us from death. He will rise again. He will ascend back to heaven, from whence he shall return to rule over all things and make all wrongs right. This promised culmination is the end of the story. And the end of the story is about the glory of God. The reason we want to study end times many times has to do with us and our little story. And I can't really blame you for that, because that's human nature. But the real reason that we want to study the whole thing is because the end of the story helps us toward God's glory. The Christian story is a story that is rooted in historical reality. It's not a fantasy story. It's not a myth. And God's story includes past, present, and future realities. And just as we cling to the fact that that tomb really is empty, that's a historical reality, so we cling to the fact that when it says he shall return, that will literally happen. And a new heavens and a new earth will commence, because the old one won't be able to hold together when he comes back on that war horse. Why is it good to study this? Because the end of the story is filled with God's glory. In other words, if we ask the question, why do we want to study this? I think in church world, especially in the kind of Bible church world that we're in, someone would answer that question. The reason we want to study this is because we have to come up with a perfect chart. The reason we want to study this is we do want to be accurate, like what 1 Thessalonians 4 really does mean and what Revelation 19 and 20 really do mean. We want to be accurate in our interpretation of those things, no doubt about it. But the point of the study is not that we could create a perfect system. The point of the study is that God is telling a story, and we have to get to the end of the story to learn what God wants us to know, which is that ultimately he will be glorified in the end. That death will be swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians 15:54. We Christians on the other side of Christ's return will say, just as our Savior was able to say when he walked out of that garden tomb, 1 Corinthians 15:56, death, what hold do you have on me now? Death, what sting do you threaten me with now? Thanks be to God, we have overwhelming and eternal victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. One reason we want to study this is because the end of the story is filled with God's glory. Like we just sang that last stanza of How Great Thou Art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then shall I bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. I have no anticipation that when Christ shall come and we bow before him, this church member will look at that church member and say, see, my chart was 28% more accurate than yours was. I'll bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Don't take me as discounting the importance of interpreting Scripture accurately, but take me as realizing the reason we want to interpret Scripture accurately is because God deserves glory. Well, if that's the first reason why we want to study this, let me give you quickly a second reason why we'd want to study this, and that's this. End times give us perspective on our times. That's why. Because end times gives us perspective on our times. And church, you need perspective on the times that you live in. Probably 90% of you, you actually don't need more data and more news points about the times that you live in. I'm just telling you, you don't. Part of your problem is you know too much about the times you live in. What you do need is perspective about the times that you live in. We just lose perspective, and every news story becomes the greatest tragedy or the most important triumph or the most important issue or the most shocking video that you'll ever see, and we need perspective. We have had a marvelous harvest moon lately. The moon was so bright the other night when I stood out in my backyard. And you ever look at the moon and just put your thumb up there and maybe close one eye, and my little thumb can obliterate the moon. Perspective. Because my thumb is near to me, it swallows up the eschaton, the greater horizon of God's whole story. This is Facebook and the news and everything else that y'all freak out about 24/7. It's a thumb. And God has this grand story. We live in a fallen and tragedy-soaked world, and we do not know how to deal with what is happening around us. But what is happening around us today overwhelms us only if we have no confidence in what God has promised to do on that coming day. This is why end times give us perspective on our times. What's happening in our own times, you all know this, leads to anxiety and fear, or it leads to panic and overreaction, or it can lead shockingly to moral compromise because, well, this is so important right now that I can lie about it or I can act unchristianly about it because I just want to fix this thing right now. It can lead to so many problems when we lose perspective. We talked a lot, or I should say I talked a lot. I hope you listened a lot. Maybe you didn't. During COVID and coming out of COVID. I think I spoke in the summer out of 1 Peter 4 on don't be safe. Just the sort of this worldly horizon perspective of safetyism that we all just sort of adopted during COVID. Because everyone around us was telling us that physical risk is evil and bad and that the good life equals the medically safe life. We just adopted that. That is a popular worldly value, but I'm saying, is that the value that the Old Testament and New Testament give us in life? Just because the perspective on current events is popular and logical doesn't mean that the perspective on current events that we've adopted is the one that Scripture has for us. As a church, we wrestled with that and we dialogued about that and we said, it is not the case that we meet for worship because the state tells us we are allowed to meet for worship. That's not our perspective. The state doesn't grant us that right. God calls us to that duty, and we will honor God. What is our primary value? And what's our perspective on why we do the things that we do? When we have an end times perspective, it gives us perspective on our times. And the perspective to have on our times, in one word, is the perspective of a pilgrim. Of a pilgrim. If you look at 1 Peter 2, this is the kind of mindset we ought to have, this mindset of the pilgrim there in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. He gives a lot of descriptors of us. He says in verse 9 there of 1 Peter 2, you're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as pilgrims and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Man, we've got to get back to that. The driving motivation for ethical Christian behavior, he says right there in verse 12, the driving motivation for ethical Christian behavior is not that your neighbor will see you on Tuesday and they'll think you're a good moral person. The driving ethical motivation is that when your neighbor sees the way you live, when Jesus comes back, will validate the way you have lived. It's this whole perspective toward the end. Someone who's living as a pilgrim is a lot more like someone who's driving a rental car than someone who just spent $60,000 on some car that they're going to just take great care of, right? Two completely different mindsets and attitudes. End times gives us perspective on our own times. We don't need to live in fear of what's happening today. We don't have to burn everything down because of the latest catastrophe. We don't have to live like staying safe is the greatest goal of life. It gives us perspective. One thing that I have realized over the years, particularly over the last 2 or 3 years, is that without eschatology, the church can be tempted to just sprinkle holy water on whatever the current state powers are telling us to do. And that debases the bride of Christ. Without eschatology, the Christian church can be tempted to just rubber stamp whatever worldly wisdom is saying right now, and that's not right. We do not make our decisions enclosed and enslaved by the values of the present system. We need perspective beyond that. We need a perspective that transcends the current values of the contemporary news cycle. If those are two reasons why we study this, the question we've got to get to next is, well, what happens next? What is on God's time schedule? What happens next? Let's summarize this in 6 events. And I'm listing them here in the order in which I believe they will happen next. We are living in the last days, the church age. The return of Christ is imminent. So what happens next? The next event, I believe, will be the rapture of the church. If you want to see that in Scripture, look at it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thess 4, 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now we're going to go on and I'm going to show you the rapture of the church there. But if I could just stop there in verses 13 and 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, hey church, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who have died. When is the last time that you got a phone call or an email or a text that a friend
or an acquaintance had died. Last 8-9 days while I was writing this sermon, I got that phone call twice. That's not unusual. That's not unusual. He says to the church, I want you to be ready for that news. I don't want you to be uninformed about that. It's not out of the ordinary when we hear that someone we know has died. He says, I want you to know how to feel about that and what to think about that. And so he says, I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. Just like Jesus died and rose again, Jesus, when he returns, will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. Prophecy is being revealed here, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are left will be caught up together with them. That's the Latin word rapture. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. The event of the rapture focuses on Christians, dead and living, at the time the Lord returns for his church. So we're not yet talking about unbelievers. In the system that I adopt, we're not yet talking about all the Old Testament saints. It's Christians dead and living at the time that Jesus returns for his church. And what happens in the rapture? Well, it says there that we depart to be with Christ. So we'll be changed and glorified with Christ. We'll experience the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll experience the 2 Corinthians 5 judgment seat, which is not a judgment of condemnation, but it's a judgment of reward for believers. We'll be protected from the hour of testing, which is the hour of tribulation, which is actually our second event of our six, the 7-year tribulation. That's what happens after the rapture. This time of tribulation is described roughly in Revelation 6 through about Revelation 16. It's described as Daniel's 70th week, Daniel 9. The tribulation is 7 years. Several times in Scripture, it's separated as 3.5 and 3.5, with a midpoint, which is known as the abomination of desolation, Daniel 9:27. What is the purpose of the tribulation? It seems clear from Daniel 9 and from related Old Testament texts that one of the primary purposes of the tribulation is to convert and prepare Israel to receive her Messiah. It's also a purpose of the tribulation when you see the bowls and the wrath that is poured out. A purpose of the tribulation is that the just wrath of God will be poured out on this earth where the Son of God was debased and mocked. God will make things right. God will bring recompense. Another purpose of the tribulation, marvelously, is the salvation of souls. Even with the church raptured, it says in Revelation 6:11 that these angels will carry out this evangelistic ministry. And the tribulation will end at the Battle of Armageddon, or Megiddo, Revelation 16, verse 16, and that surrounding two paragraphs above and below narrate the Battle of Armageddon. And the end of the tribulation brings us to what we could say is our third event, which we would call the return of Jesus, the second coming. I want to read this in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. Revelation 19 describes the second coming of Christ. Revelation 19, picking up the reading in verse 11. What a text. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself.
He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, and in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The return of Christ at the second coming. And the birds are called to peck at the kings. Again, I say, church, why would you tremble at the word of any king? Why would you bow down to the demands of any Caesar when God says a day is soon coming when there'll be bird seed and you'll be with the Lamb? And the return of Christ, his second coming, brings about what we could call our fourth event, which is the millennium, or the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, where Christ will reign from Jerusalem in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises to Israel. This is a very unique time where Jesus returns to the very earth from which he was crucified to show his kingship over it. This is narrated in Revelation 20. It's narrated in Zechariah 14. It's narrated in Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11. Satan is bound. The saints reign with Christ. Joy abounds, and the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Just listen to how Isaiah describes it. Isaiah, I'm just reading quickly from Isaiah chapter 2. It says there that it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord of Jerusalem." Isaiah 2 verse 4, what a precious verse. "He shall judge between the nations, and he shall decide disputes for the peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and they shall their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." How beautiful are the words of Isaiah, Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. My mother has told me that this is her favorite verse. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear will graze. And the young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy anymore in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas." That day is coming. We'll rejoice at the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. If that's the fourth event, the conclusion of the millennium will be what we could call the fifth event, which would be the judgment. What we call the, there are many judgments spoken of in Scripture, but the great white throne judgment, where heaven and earth will flee away, it says in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, and Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, and all the unsaved dead will be raised into a judgment of condemnation in the lake of fire. That's the final judgment.
And then the sixth is not really an event, as it is a new reality, and that is the new heavens, the new earth, heaven and hell, the eternal state. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away. No place found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in those books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, that is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This is the eternal state, heaven and hell, new earth, new Jerusalem. If that's what happens next, and we started with the why question, why do we study this? Let's close with a third question, and that is how does this direct us today? How does this correct us today? How does this challenge us today? How does this change us today? And I'll give you two simple answers to that question. How does this correct us today? One, inside, how it ought to change you yourself. And then second, maybe outward, how it ought to change your mission or your trajectory or your objective. First, how does this change us? The first answer to that question is inside, and we can answer the question this way. Christ coming on that day changes my character and conduct this day. Christ coming on that day changes my character and my conduct today. Christ coming on that day changes my character and conduct today. I'd ask you to turn to Romans chapter 13. I can make this point out of 1 John 3, could make it out of 1 Thess 4, but I'm going to make it out of Romans 13. Romans 13, when he says, the night is almost over and the day is at hand. Therefore, watch how you walk. Watch how you conduct yourself. Look with me at Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. This is how Christ coming on that day changes your conduct today. Church, listen to this. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What a text! Let me narrate to you a common question that a pastor like me is asked, and kind of how it actually shakes out. The question that pastors often get asked is, Pastor, do you think the end is near? When do you think Jesus is coming back? Do you think it's close? That's the question in verse 11. I have an answer to that question. Verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So when you ask me that question, do you think the time is near that Christ is returning? I have biblical warrant to answer that question. He's closer now than he was when you started the sentence which indicated that question, right? We're closer now than when we were when you were walking toward me down the hallway to ask me that question. Yes, it's near. Nearer than you think. Nearer than it was when you had your Pop-Tarts this morning. But then, this doesn't happen as frequently. So it's very frequent that a pastor gets asked the question, is Jesus coming back soon? This is not so frequent, but I want it to happen more frequently, and I want to be the kind of pastor to bring it to pass. What should happen more frequently is verse 13. Verse 12, so then, cast off darkness and put on light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime and put aside quarreling and jealousy and sexual immorality. What should happen just as frequently is every time a pastor is asked that question, the pastor should return a question.
And that is, since the coming of Jesus is so close, are you ready to quit being petty and self-centered and jealous toward other church members? Since the coming of Jesus is so very close, are you ready to stop being entertained by orgies on the screen on Netflix? Since the coming of Jesus Christ is so close, what are the deeds of darkness that you know without hesitation you would be ashamed of doing when Jesus returns, and why are you doing them more often than not? Is the question about changed behavior? In this hypothetical interaction, the church member who comes to ask the pastor, is Jesus coming back soon? Let's just say that motivation may be sensationalism or speculation. When the pastor returns the question, well, what about your conduct? The motivation ought to be repentance and preparation. Not a preparation like, let's buy food and store it in the basement and get an extra generator. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about preparation like, I need to repent about the sin that I'm committing like everybody else around me. That's the motivation. That's the motivation for change. And this is why, again, anytime I start thinking about eschatology, I start thinking, without eschatology, the church can become a sort of court chaplain, and we can just sprinkle holy water on whatever our current Caesar is talking about. And this is not our place. This would be to degrade the role of the church. We have a different horizon. Without eschatology, Christianity and the church could just become a rubber stamp on living a moral life. Like, live a moral life so that you don't get venereal disease, or live a moral life so that you don't suffer financial ruin. Morality. Christian morality is essentially about the identity of Jesus Christ and the conformity of every Christian to become more like Jesus Christ. 1 John 3. Beloved, we have a glimpse, we have like an inkling of a thought, of a speculation about what we'll look like, but when he appears, we shall see him and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I'm all for sexual morality. I'm all for wise financial decisions, but it is not for the reason of a better life for the next 20 years. It's about conformity to Christ, who is our life and who is soon returning. This is our hope. This is our hope. Without eschatology, a church can be tempted to just hear the preaching from the pulpit as so much moral haranguing. And there is a moral command. I'm trying to look you eyeball to eyeball and say, repent, change your ways. But it's not mere moralism grounded on the horizons of this planet. It isn't. It's about the identity of Christ and your identity as one who is in him, who has already risen and living a new life. The first reason is to make a change inside of you. The second, in kind of how does this challenge us and how does this change us, the second reason would be this: heaven and hell make our mission matter more. Isn't that the case? Heaven and hell make our mission matter more. If the first way it changed us was internal, the second way is external to our mission, because heaven and hell make our mission matter more. Biblical eschatology teaches that when God is glorified in the end, the story does not end happily for every human being. This is a frightening warning that those who have not kissed the Son of God, those who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, are headed for eternal punishment if they do not repent. And so our motivation, just like John the Baptist, is to say to people near and far, flee from the wrath that is to come. We've talked together before about judgment and hell. I've talked about it from the pulpit. I've talked about it individually with many of you who struggle with this. There's a There's a passage I was looking at in Isaiah 34 in the Hebrew imagery there. He actually seems to be saying that at Armageddon or in the end, the mountains will be eroded by the colossal flow of blood when Jesus slays his enemies. This is difficult imagery to take in, but saying that it is just an image doesn't lessen it. The reality, it's an image simply because the human mind can't take the reality behind it. So calling it an image doesn't soften it. I believe the reality is actually harder, pierces deeper than we're currently able to articulate or even speculate about. But Jesus doesn't hide his face from hell. He speaks it openly, and so do his servants. Not triumphantly, not wickedly and judgmentally, but openly. You know, you and I are exactly the same. There's just one difference. I don't get to sit and listen to preaching on Sunday. I have to do it. But I listen to preaching every week, or at least I read it. I'm always listening to preaching and reading old sermons. One of my favorites is Robert Murray McShane, who preached in Scotland in the 18th century. And last week, I read 4 Robert Murray McShane sermons, 1 on heaven and 3 on hell. The one that creamed me was he had a sermon on this little verse in Revelation 19. This verse says, this is the verse. It might be 2 different sentences, but it's one verse. It says, "And the smoke from the lake of fire wafted up, and the saints sang out, hallelujah." The smoke of hell wafts up, and the saints sang out, hallelujah. Robert Murray McShane's title for that sermon, and the title of his sermon changed my heart, if I could say that. The title of that sermon was "The Eternal Torment of the Wicked, a Matter of Eternal Song for the Redeemed." It kills me. When we say hallelujah, this is a word of admiration and praise to God. And so the saints in heaven see Christ's triumph over his enemies, see Christ exalting over those who rejected him, and the saints cry out hallelujah. Now in his sermon on that text, Robert Murray McShane went to the immediate couple of passages that my mind went to, and he was very clear to say, this is not saying that God has some sort of pleasure in pain and torture. Like Ezekiel says, the pity from the heart of God says, why will you die and be subjected to this? He also glossed on Christ's tears on the top of the hill in Jerusalem, where he said, why wouldn't you let me gather me to you? There's compassion and pity in the heart of God. There's not this feeling of pleasure over some form of torment. But in the end, when hell is hell and heaven is heaven, none of the saints in heaven will be saying, I could praise God a little more if he had been a little more merciful. No one shall say such a thing. Because when we are in heaven, we will not have to say, I could have praised God a little more if he showed his white-hot justice a little more against his enemies. We won't have to say that. For the way that God shows mercy to the redeemed and the way that God shows his holy justice to his enemies will cause every saint for all of eternity to say, God is good. God could be no better than he is. Not one more drop of mercy, not one more drop of justice is even possible to show how holy is the Lord our God. We need the doctrine of heaven as we need the doctrine of hell. For our God hates evil and wickedness.
Our God hates children in hospitals who were mowed down. He hates this. He hates it more than we do. And he will not leave it unaddressed. Jesus Christ will deal with all of it. He redeems sinners, unworthy sinners like me, like every terrorist who ever lived. He redeems them. And those who are unredeemed, he judges them in the fullness of his glorious majesty. So as a church, we continue to preach the gospel. We continue to fund Bible translation in Tanzania. We continue to share with our neighbors from here to Waukesha and beyond. And we tell everyone everywhere that there is a way to flee from the wrath to come. And there's a way to shelter in the glorious cross of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, prepare your church in this hour and on this Lord's Day for that coming day. Give us perspective on the events of today as we consider the eschaton. Give us a renewed passion for holiness as we consider that the day is at hand, the night is far gone. Spirit of God, do a marvelous work in the conscience, in the perspectival horizon of the mindset of each member here, that day may change the way we think and the way we speak and the way we live today. Lord Jesus, that you might be glorified in your church. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.